iPhone. There's a great free app you can get in most app stores for the ESV Bible, which is the one we tend to use here the most. But whatever version of the Bible you use, you can often find on programs like Bible Hub and all kinds of different versions. You can compare versions and translations and things if you like. But we're in Acts 9 this morning, moving right along in our series in Acts. And as you're turning there, or as you're pulling it up on your tablet or phone, I've been listening, speaking of phones, I download audiobooks onto my phone and I listen to them when I'm driving around and commuting and things. And one of the ones is a very lengthy audiobook that I've been listening to for the last several months, and I'm finally in the last chapter. I may even be able to finish it today because I have to go to a swim meet later today on the other side of town, way up in Summerlin. But so I'll have about a 30-minute drive there and a 30-minute drive back. So I'll probably finish it today, but it's an audiobook by a historian, David McCullough, titled The Great Bridge: The Epic Story of the Building of the Brooklyn Bridge. And it's very, very detailed. It's quite the detailed story of everything involved in the construction of this beautiful suspension bridge. There's a photo I got of it off of Wikipedia. And this was built between 1869 and 1883. So it's not like they had the kind of equipment that we did today. And to this day, this bridge, of course, certainly still stands and is utilized. It really is an iconic symbol of New York City. And the significance of this great engineering feat and the majesty of the completed bridge is expressed well in the book by this quote: "Babylon had her hanging gardens, Egypt her pyramids, Athens her Acropolis, Rome her Athenaeum, so Brooklyn has her bridge." I thought that was a great little thing to kind of display sort of the symbolism of how this is such an important architectural feat for the city of their day. When I was in college, I got to go with my church to a mission trip to Queens, in just outside New York City there, and work with a Jamaican church. And boy, you talk about worship and singing and swaying and good food right after church, I'll tell you that. But I'll never forget, it was about 2 a.m. and our van was driving across this bridge. And my pastor, of course, just cranked up the music to Billy Joel's New York song. Yeah, it was pretty memorable. But just the beauty, of driving across this bridge and seeing the city. It really is a beautiful sight. It's absolutely stunning. And people today still marvel at this, don't they? And almost a century and a half later, people still marvel at this. Such a work of architecture and engineering points to all who are involved, of course, in the building of this bridge. The chief engineer, was a guy named John Roebling, who actually died during the construction, and his son, Washington Roebling, really carried it on. And with a team of people and the vision and skill, the experience, the giftedness, and the perseverance of the team that built this bridge over the 14-plus years, the bridge points to that. It points to the vision and skill and giftedness of these people that constructed it. And we come this morning to a passage in Acts that we see something even more stunning than a bridge being built, even in the 1800s, like this one. We see something so stunning that we will marvel at it. And people of the day marveled at the event that happened. But the event that happened, and what we're going to read about today, points to something even more profound and more significant. The bridge may point to the skill and giftedness and perseverance and hard work of the team that built it. The event we're going to see and what is done points to something even more profound, more significant, and relevant for you and me today. So let's take a look at this. It is something done by one of the followers of Jesus named Peter. And what does Peter do? What do the things that are done by Peter point to? And what significance does this have for you and me today? Let's pray. God, thank you that you've included this passage in your word for the edification of your people throughout history, including us today, who are reading about it all the way here in Las Vegas, and so far from where it happened, and so many centuries later, yet it has significance for our lives today. So show us that. Teach us your ways today that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says to all who will hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 32 through verse 43. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows, that "and" will get you every time. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Well, this is God's word, and you might notice some things right away. Let's talk about a few things. I think I have three things here that are three things to notice right away before we get in further into the details of this. So just want to approach this with just three instant observations that I have. Number one, Peter's back in action. And it might seem curious to you because where's Peter been? The last few chapters, we haven't heard much about Pete. Where is he? There's been a little bit of a break. Well, he's not been sitting around on vacation. The narrative has done what books do, what movies do, where sometimes it's just spending some time focusing on other characters. But it hasn't ignored him. It's coming right back to Peter. Peter is very significant in the book of Acts. He's been very significant already. He's going to continue to be very significant. But the last few chapters, we've heard about Stephen. We've heard about Philip. I mean, these two guys weren't even apostles. They were significant. They were part of the group of seven selected to help with the needs of the church. And certainly they were empowered by God. And we've seen God use them in profound ways. And lately it's been talking about this guy named Saul, who on the road to Damascus has a vision of Jesus and goes from Saul the Christian killer to Saul the follower of Jesus, preaching boldly about Jesus and dialoguing and refuting in the synagogues with those opposed to Jesus. But the author, inspired by God as he writes, Luke, is not forgotten about Peter, and God is leading him to come back to tell us more about Peter here, because God is going to do still some very significant things with Peter. So number one, observation number one, Peter's back in action. Number two, Peter himself, though, is not the main focus, nor are any of these other characters in the book of Acts. Don't confuse the people with the power of God, or the God behind what he does with the people, right? Because if you read Acts and think, wow, how awesome, you know, Peter was, how awesome Saul, what we often refer to as Paul, how awesome. And look at Stephen. I mean, the way he just stood firm in his faith and preached the gospel even when they're putting him to death for his faith and throwing rocks at him until he dies. I mean, what an incredible group of Christians. Aren't they great? Shouldn't we be like them? Well, actually, the main point is not be like them. There are profound and significant things that these individuals have done, but the individuals are not the point. We are not to glory in these individuals. We're to glory in the God who is utilizing these individuals. A big point here then, what should we focus on then, is that it is about God, and it is about the expansion of the gospel to the very people of God. One key issue here is how the word of God, the message of the gospel, is going forth into new places, to new peoples, into new regions, even to the end of the earth, as Acts 1:8, Jesus spoke and said that it would. And so what's happening in the last several chapters is ministry in Jerusalem, and now lately Judea and Samaria, and now regions outside of Jerusalem, and that continues to be the case right here this morning, and we will see next week as well. Even though Peter's back in the narrative now, the issue is much more about where and to whom he's ministering than it is about the individual Peter doing the ministry. The primary point of Acts is the expansion of the gospel and how the expansion of the gospel tells us who the people of God are. Even the verse prior to our passage this morning that we saw last week, look back with me at Acts 9:31. You'll remember this one from last week if you were with us. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's a nice summary statement of what God's doing lately in the last few chapters. And this reaffirms what the overall context is about. And the overall context is crucial to understanding the point, even of our passage this morning. So number one, observation number one, Peter's back in action. Observation number two, the focus is not on the persons that God's using, but God and the gospel that's going forth. Now number three, third observation, the two miraculous accounts that are found here have in profound parallels with the ministry of Jesus. I mean, you might listen to Peter doing these things and go, wow, that sure seems like, have I heard or read something like that before? Yes, you have. It's with Jesus, and I'm going to show you some of those specific connections. The healing of the paralytic in Luke chapter 5. By the way, same author, Luke, wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote Acts. Healing of the paralytic in Luke 5, 17 through 26. You might remember, a paralytic is carried by his four friends. They're dropped down through a roof while Jesus is preaching in a room. And Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. And boom, he is now healed, and he's walking. And people are in awe. And Jesus tells the paralytic, rise up, take your bed, go home. And the similarity here as well with Peter healing Tabitha, with Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead in Luke 7, 11 through 16. There, Luke is telling us about how Jesus heals this widow's son. And here, Peter heals this woman named Tabitha. Point being, Peter is doing the same kinds of things that Jesus did in his ministry, the same miraculous kinds of things, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these kinds of things. But as we'll see, these miracles that Peter does point towards something else and someone else. So let's now go through the details of the passage. Pick up with me at verse 32. It says, Peter is going here and there. What does that mean? Well, it means he's traveling around the region and doing ministry such as proclaiming the gospel. And it also seems clear that what he's doing there is he's visiting the believers in this region. He's building them up. He's encouraging them. He's spending time with them. It tells us here that he came to the saints. Who are the saints? Are they superstars, special Christians? People that had done miraculous things? No. Saints is a word used in the New Testament, not for really, really superstar Christians. No, don't misunderstand the way the Catholic Church uses the term saints, because they don't use it biblically appropriate. The term saints as it's used in the New Testament is not a category for some kind of superstar Christians. The term saints used in Scripture is used typically of just the average Joes and Jills, you could say, just everyday Christians like you and me. Saints, put differently, is used synonymously with any follower of Christ, with any believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with giving thanks for God using people that God have done a great work. And I have no disrespect for people throughout church history in Catholicism that recognizing them and giving thanks for them. But what I don't like is a veneration of the saints. The Catholic doctrine that venerates the saints and almost functionally worships them or puts them on a hierarchy, a category much better than you and I, when the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The same Jesus, the same gospel that gets them in is what gets you and I in. And people are not in a category where they're more holy than other Christians or more righteous than other Christians because they've done effective ministry. So don't misunderstand sometimes the cultural way saints is viewed and read that into Scripture. Scripture makes it clear. Let's read Scripture into understanding the appropriate way to apply a term, and that saints is a word used of regular believers. And so he's there seeing these Christians, most of them very new Christians, new believers, and he's going around understandably encouraging them, building them up, teaching them the truth of the Word of God. He's checking in on them. He's encouraging them. And he's doing this when he comes to the saints in Lydda. Well, where's that? Let's take a look. Here's a map of some of Peter's ministry described in Acts in the next few chapters. As you can see, Lydda is just to the northwest of Jerusalem. So here's Jerusalem. Here it is, just to the northwest. And specifically, you can see that Lydda is 23 miles on the way to Joppa. You can see Joppa on the coast. The chapter ends with him there. And Joppa is where he's going to go next, when he ministers to Tabitha. Actually, he reaches Joppa towards the end of our passage here. And that's an additional 11 miles northwest of Lydda. Scholar Ben Witherington points out that there was significant Greek influence in these areas, even more so than Roman influence, because of the coastal regions being trade centers. So people would come and go, park on the coast, unload in cities like Joppa. There's a lot of merchandise and trade going on. So people were coming from all over the Mediterranean world. And the Greek influence here indicates for us the likelihood that these are Gentile people, not necessarily Jewish. Now, we aren't told specifically, but it's most likely that they are Gentile. And that will be relevant as we get into chapter 10 and 11 the next couple of weeks. Well, it's here in Lydda that he finds a man named Aeneas. And this poor man has been bedridden for 8 years. And he's paralyzed. And we're told no more about him than that. Was he a believer already? We aren't told. Was he a Jew or a Gentile? Well, we aren't told. Now, he does have a Greek name. But again, we aren't specifically told that he is a Gentile, so he may have been a Jew. We aren't told, but the point is what Peter does and how what Peter does points to something else. Peter simply says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Sounds a whole lot like what Jesus said, right? Pick up your mat and walk. Go home. I mean, it's almost like just with a word. It's like a short phrase and boom, you're healed. Notice the similarity with Luke 5, Jesus healing a paralytic. Now, immediately, Aeneas, encountering the grace of God to heal him, he rises up. Did he start jumping and leaping and praising God like the paralytic that Peter healed in Acts 3? If he did, we're not told. Undoubtedly, he was filled with joy and surprise, but it's not being emphasized here like it was in Acts 3. But we are told that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, obviously recognizing his previous condition, and listen to the response. They turned to the Lord. That's a revival of sorts that breaks out. Numerous people, I mean, it says all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. People hear about this. The power of God that flows through Peter in the name of Jesus provides a precursor to God utilizing Peter and proclaiming the gospel and them coming to faith in Christ. Now, just to nitpick a little bit here. Does the word all mean every single person becomes a believer? I mean, because we would say, does all mean all? Well, sometimes all means all. But sometimes all, well, let's just listen to some reputable scholars. Here's John Stott, and if you don't know who John Stott is, he's a pretty reputable scholar. I like what Stott says, and I like what Witherington says, so I'm going to quote them, and you tell me what you think. John Stott says this, not that we need to interpret the all as meaning literally every single inhabitant. For as Calvin wisely comments, when Scripture mentions all, it is not embracing to a man the whole of whatever it is describing, but uses all for many, for the majority, or for a crowd of people. Witherington says it even better, I think. in his commentary, he writes this, and I quote, "Here the use of pos, which is a Greek term for awe, as elsewhere in Acts, should not be taken literally, but as an example of rhetorical hyperbole, intended to indicate a large response and to impress the hearer." So the point is that a lot of people become Christians. And so there's this hyperbolic language being utilized here to say that the predominance of people in the city, a large significant crowd of people, was turning to the Lord. While this is going on, we move to someone else. Now we go to Joppa. There's a disciple. A disciple is another term for a saint or a follower of Jesus, a Christian, as used in Acts. In Joppa, that is 11 miles northwest of Lydda, and she's named Tabitha. And we're told as well that that's translated and it means Dorcas. Now, I don't know about you, but given the option of Tabitha or Dorcas, I'd probably go with Tabitha. Thank you. Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas, though, is a great gal. Look at how she's described. She's full of good works and charity. She's very reputable. She's made these tunics and garments so much so that when Peter shows up, they're like, look at the beautiful skill that she has and look at what she's made. She makes clothes for people. But sadly, she becomes ill and she died. And since Joppa is only an 11-mile journey to Lydda and the disciples hear that Peter's down there, let's go get him. Let's see what Pete might be able to do. It's really not Pete that's so profound. It's the God that Peter worships. So Peter comes. Everyone's grieving because Dorcas is dead. Peter goes to the upper room where she is. He sends everyone out. And he kneels down and he prays. Notice again, the power is not Peter's power. It's the power of God because Peter kneels down and prays. He's completely dependent on God to show up for anything good to happen right here. He doesn't walk in like, oh, I got this, guys. Yeah, thanks for calling me. No, he goes in and privately has this prayer time with the Lord on his knees, crying out to the Lord. And like Jesus has done so many times, he simply says, Tabitha, arise. He didn't shout, he didn't scream, he didn't stomp his feet, he didn't cast out demons. Tabitha, arise. This is great faith. And just like that, she's alive. Dorcas was dead and now she's alive. Her eyes are open. He takes her by the hand, raises her up, and then he calls the saints, the Christians, and the widows who were weeping. And here she is. And he presents her to her alive. Now, some jaws probably dropped. Well, let's look at the result, though. It's pretty identical to what happened in Lydda in terms of the result. What happens becomes known throughout all Joppa, and many believe in the Lord. The power points people to Jesus because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's not the miracle that saves people, but God uses the miracle and then follows that with the proclamation of the gospel, and the ears are open. The heart is open. God opens the hearts of these people through the miraculous event, through Peter. And many come to know and believe in Jesus. The church multiplied. The gospel is going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to the end of the earth. Peter then stays in Joppa for many days, we're told, and he stays with Simon the Tanner. And we'll see more about that next week. Well, what's the point of these two accounts, these two brief narratives here? What's the point? What's the point of these two miraculous power healings through Peter? I would say simply this, that God's power points people to the salvation of Jesus. We could add to that that God's power points people to God himself and, yes, the salvation of Jesus. I think that's implied by the way this is expressed. But regardless of how you want to express it, the meaning is essentially that the power that God utilizes miraculously here ends up pointing people to faith in Christ. God's power points people to the salvation of Jesus. How so? Let's consider three ways. One, The power is a precursor to people believing in Jesus. This is pretty much what I've just demonstrated. That both chapters, the miracle occurs, and then the gospel is proclaimed, and people believe. God chose to demonstrate his power through Peter. He sent Peter their way. God's the one who chose to heal Aeneas. God's the one who chose to raise Tabitha from the dead. And yet, that was a precursor to a number of people believing. Number two, the power points towards the resurrection. Both miraculous accounts use the word rise. And that's a word play of sorts on the resurrection, because there's this physical rising that takes place, right? He takes Tabitha by the hand, she raises her from the dead. I mean, literally picks her up. And then the paralytic who's prone is then rise up, take your mat, you know? So in both cases, there's this physical kind of standing up, but it points towards the greater resurrection, the ultimate resurrection. Because even though Tabitha is raised from the dead in this, you know, scene right here, she eventually did pass away. And there is an ultimate greater resurrection that occurs when she's with God in eternity. The final resurrection. So the power points towards the resurrection. The resurrection that we need ultimately is the resurrection from the dead that comes through Jesus Christ. The victory that is won from his death on the cross, resurrection from the dead himself, so that we too might have newness of life. Number three, the power here points towards the restoration. And we've talked about the restoration of Acts 1, verse 6, where the disciples came and said, Lord Jesus, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus answers, it's not your time to know, but God who's determined it. And then he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What we are seeing through Acts is that God's restoration plan involves the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. And we see more of this restoration occurring as it's going. But the restoration here is pointing towards the ultimate restoration and salvation, the Revelation 21 stuff that we sang about, and then I quoted this morning in leading worship, that he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be this restoration in eternity where there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain. These passages here point towards God's power over sin, God's power over death, God's power over suffering, and the ultimate restoration that is a reality for all of God's people who believe in him. So what's this mean for us? Please consider. Number one, have you turned to the Lord and believed in him? The people here responded in faith to what God was doing. They heard the good news of the message, undoubtedly proclaimed through Peter after the miraculous events occurred. They responded to the gospel, the good news that Christ died and rose again, and that he alone is the way, the truth, and life, that he alone is the way to have a relationship with God, that he alone is the way to be forgiven of sin, that he alone is the way to eternal life and to restoration. Have you turned to the Lord and believed in him? It's a gift. It's a gift of God given to all who would receive it. Number two, do you believe in the power of God? There's definitely the power of the gospel here, yes. The power to raise Christ from the dead. But yet we also see God's power over sin, sickness, suffering, and death. And there's an ultimate restoration again in salvation, but sometimes God sovereignly chooses to break in to earth here and do a work, as we've seen in Scripture, of miraculous healing, as we saw today. Sometimes he does a healing, a event like he's done here, where it demonstrates his presence and his power. We also see that the power that we're to believe in here is also a power that God, by his grace and his purposes, that God, by his grace, may utilize for his purposes as others minister to you. Here's what I'm trying to say. Let me reword that. This passage shows us that God often sovereignly chooses to use other people to minister to other people. In other words, we have partnerships with other believers. We need other believers to minister to us, and we need to be ministering to other believers. And yes, as Christians, we need to be ministering to other people out in the world that aren't Christians, but may become Christians. So look at how God sends Peter to minister to Ananias here. Look at how God sends, actually has the people of Joppa come get Peter, bring him down, and the people are grieving for the loss of Tabitha, and he's raised from the dead. So you see the partnership and the interaction, and there's this mutual ministry that goes on here. How is that used for you? Well, it's certainly relevant for us today as people pray for one another, as you undoubtedly have needed prayer. When Scott called me this morning, I got text messages at 3 in the morning that I didn't see until I woke up at 5:30, but I'm in the hospital. I have kidney stones. But then driving here this morning, talked to him on the phone, and he ended the conversation with, "Please pray for me." And I already told him in text multiple times. I had already prayed for him a lot that morning, you know, once I heard. And yet he knew. Scott knows the benefits and blessings of your prayers. And he wanted to hear that yes, I'm praying for you. He wanted to hear it again. If I'd not been in the car, I might have prayed for him a little more right there and then in the car. But I was rushed, and I was like, I got to worship that to figure out. But yeah, there's this interaction of ministry. Think of times when people you needed it and they prayed for you, or they were there to listen to you or comfort you or encourage you, or times when you've done that to someone else. Or our team from Thailand, did you recognize how they ended this morning? Thank you. I heard both of them say, thank you. Those of you who prayed, those of you who gave, those of you who did both, those of you who are just maybe here for the first time, hearing about it, and you're rejoicing with them and what God's done. Thank you. It's a partnership. Isn't that beautiful? And we need to see from this passage that we need one another. Do you know something that's really, really cool? This is so cool. I got to tell you this. I am about to move to Las Vegas and plant a church in 2002. I am going to Africa. I just graduated from seminary. I've got a mission trip for 3 or 4 weeks planned to Kenya to work with a church that I would be going to for the fourth time. And way out in Kenya, not in the busy city part, but way out in the country in Kenya, up north of Lake Victoria on the border of Uganda. Small town, kind of a lot of poverty, a lot of suffering, but vital, healthy gospel witness in that city, and a powerful church, and a very powerful man of God, pastor that I had built a great relationship with, and he's now with the Lord. But at the end of that mission trip, the last Sunday I was at church, at the end of my sermon, they pulled me into the middle of the church, and the entire church gathered a circle around me and laid their hands on me and prayed for not me. I hope this sends chills up your diary. They prayed for you. They prayed for this church because they knew that I was about to go home to Chicago and pack my bags and move to Las Vegas to start some church that didn't exist yet. But they prayed that God would work through what he was calling me to do. And here we are 15 years later. And it was just, you know, powerful, loving prayers for God's kingdom to be furthered even in Las Vegas. And there's been times when I've taken comfort in that. There's been times along this 15-year journey where it's been hard, and I'll remember, yes, but God had a church in Kenya. And that wasn't the only church, but it was pretty cool. You know, I like to say that I was sent out by Bungoma Baptist Church to start the stream. Even though I'm with the Evangelical Free Church of America, I'm also sent out by Bungoma Baptist Church. God's good. And the kind of partnership that David and Tak have with the church that her family is helping to lead, and that's going on in Thailand, and the school that they're starting there. And these partnerships, we see that here. So do you believe in the power of God, the power of God over sickness, suffering, sin, and death. The power to change lives. The power of God by grace to utilize you and to utilize other people for his purposes. And the power of God as you minister to others. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. And like I said last week, as we prayed for two more teams of missionaries going out, Matthew's getting on a plane at 2 o'clock today heading to Alaska. We prayed for him last week. And Linda going up to Alaska. Is Linda there already? Or she's about to go today too. We prayed for the team going to Russia that's there right now and having a good first week. So, you know, this little church is doing things. You know, it's kind of cool to think about. But I said to you last week after we prayed for them that you're a missionary too. You might not be going to Alaska or Thailand or Russia this summer, but you're a missionary too. You're a missionary right where God has you even today. You're a missionary as you check in to work next week, as you go home to your neighborhood today, as you go about your recreation activities this week, as moms, as you're with your kids doing things this week, whatever you're doing, you have an opportunity to be a missionary this week. So you have power when the Holy Spirit's upon you and he is with you if you're a believer in Christ. And that power of God is present in you for God to use you any way he sees fit. If you are looking for one practical opportunity that you would like to be involved in, to potentially just go out and intentionally have an opportunity to maybe interact with some people, one of our college students, Joseph Stewart, approached me recently and said, hey, you know, I'm in town for a couple more weeks. Can I lead an outreach? I said, yeah, what do you want to do? And we're going to have a little meeting after church for about 10 minutes today, and we're going to plan an outreach event. And we're going to talk to you about what that would involve, what that would look like. And by coming to this interest meeting, you're not committing to do it. You don't even know when it is yet. We're going to tell you. We're going to try to work out a time together where we can go and intentionally do some outreach here next Sunday. We are going to do it next Sunday. So come join us for 10 minutes. And but also see your daily life as an opportunity, not just when we intentionally plan to go out and do it and pray up and go do that. Do you have a missionary mindset? The last thing I want us to consider is do you have a missionary mindset? And that's what I'm talking about here. Just being available and open to God using you as he sees fit and as he prepares the way. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you're doing in the world to the ends of the earth. And the gospel that we read about here that's gone to the ends of the earth has even reached us today in Las Vegas. And God, you are doing a work still in the world today. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you that you are the way, the truth, the life. We thank you that you bring light to the darkness, that you can change any person's life. We thank you for changing ours. Those of us here who have received Jesus and the gift of your grace through the gospel, that Christ died and rose again. And Lord, I pray for any of my friends here who need the encouragement and the reminder that you are with them. May you be comforting them today. May you be speaking to their hearts. And may you fill all of us with the conviction that we are missionaries, that we can be used of you, even if we feel inadequate, even if we feel ill-prepared. God, you can equip us, and you can use us because your very presence is with us. So, Lord, it's not about us. It's about you. And may your marvelous light this dark world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?